It's time now for the in-depth section of the program. The Eurasian Economic Union is just one of the blocs that enjoys trade with special tariff rates, whose volume can be enhanced now that its payment system is introduced to the BRICS bloc. Now, the EU itself, which is based on the customs union of Russia, Kazakhstan, and Belarus. It was established back in the year 2015. It was later joined by Armenia and Kyrgyzstan. And in 2016, Vietnam officially became the first non-regional country to become a member of this bloc. Now, more than 50 countries and international organizations, including China, Iran, Indonesia, Jordan, Thailand, and South American countries, have expressed an interest in striking a free trade deal with the EU. The Eurasian Economic Union is interested in setting up a common payment system, as we have said, with BRICS Nation. Now, the plan also envisages the issuance of a single payment card within the two trade blocs. That would unite the national payment systems of its member states, including Russia's MIR, China's UnionPay, India's RuPay, Brazil's Yellow, and others. Okay, now, let's take a look at the BRICS. Who are they? Well, in case you're not aware of it, it's a group of emerging economies, a bloc that consists of Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa. It accounts for more than 40% of the world's population, that's a big stat, and nearly a quarter of the global GDP. Efforts have already been made among some BRIC members to trade in local currencies in order to reduce the dependence of the U.S. dollar and the euro. All right, so there you have it. Let me bring in now our guests, rejoining us to tell us more about some of the topics. Alex Craner, founder of Craner Analytics, rejoins us. Alex Craner, welcome back. Taking a look at this EU BRICS Union, well, it was long in the making and will now also move towards configuring a further what's called the geo-economic merger, which you can tell that to us, what that really means. It also could include the members of the SCO. Hence, we once again see the advancing and the convergence of not only BRICS and the Eurasian countries, but also the financial institutions that are deeply involved in these projects, like the China's Belt and Road. Isn't the West, in particular the U.S., losing out on the world economic pie on this?
Yes, definitely. And I could tell you, I live here in the south of France. I could tell you that even among the Western populations, the Eurasian integrations are regarded with great hope. Unfortunately, we've been all largely disenfranchised politically, and the political elites and their overlords in the financial, in the banking cartel, hold the predominant power, and they are charting the geopolitical approach that is being pursued in the West. However, I believe that the system will ultimately collapse like a house of cards, because it only serves the interest of a very, very small minority, which is still extremely powerful in the West. But in the same way that they're squeezing the emerging nations and suffocating their economic growth and prosperity, they're doing exactly the same to the populations of the Western nations. So they're sowing mayhem abroad and misery at home.
All right, let's find out what Matthew Ehret thinks. He rejoins us, senior fellow at the American University in Moscow. Matthew Ehret, welcome back to Economic Divide. You know, when you take a look at this EAEU BRICS Union, we're talking about unions as the key, theme here when it comes to, for example, BRICS countries or the SCO trading bloc, Shanghai Cooperation Organization, for example, that are non-U.S. blocs per se. Is the merging of these blocs, which will entail some kind of financial payment system, as we have said, the new one by represented by the EAEU, going to open up new opportunities, like when it comes to projects like the China's Belt and Road Initiative, for example? In this case in point, then, aren't we looking at the West, particularly the U.S., losing out on the world economic pie?
Following up on the previous questions, yes, most certainly. And the U.S. had many opportunities, as had many European countries, including Great Britain, to join as a cooperative partner to benefit from mutual construction of great projects around the world, which would have not only created more security and more prosperity, but more friendship and less chance of great wars breaking out. However, in every offer that was given over the past years, the West has dropped the ball, has failed to accept this new way of thinking, ironically, which would have benefited the West immensely. And instead, as you pointed out, with the Belt and Road Initiative, it's not just simply corridors that are integrated and are flexible, built around creating manufacturing upstream, downstream components of the productive process in every country doing business, but it is also based upon an idea of leaping over the limits to growth, creating new abundance, new free energy in the system, which destroys the logic which is really taking control of the Western thinking, especially amongst the technocratic elites who wish to impose scarcity, artificial scarcity, onto the system in order to convince duped, soft-minded citizens that their only chance is to adapt to less and less, less food, less energy, less means of supporting life in order to justify what is effectively a depopulation agenda.
Western pressures on Russia and its allies have expedited already existing attempts to move away from the Washington-led economic forums. The EAEU BRICS Union was long in the making. It was established in 2015 as a Russia-led customs union. Several other nations, including Armenia and Kyrgyzstan, later joined the union. Important economic bloc, and its close cooperation with BRICS and the Shanghai Cooperation Council could further boost trade ties between nations which are not under the U.S. hegemony. Trade and economic cooperation between the EAU and BRICS have already increased 1.5 times in the first half of 2022 alone. The fast interlocking of trade between Russia, China, India, and Iran is also a contributing factor to the growing importance of regional trade organizations. China have also forged closer ties. Moscow has completed new gas pipelines to serve the Chinese market. It is now believed that the world is going to experience a dual economic system. One of them would revolve around the remnants of the U.S. dollar system, and the other is beginning to emerge on the association of organizations like BRICS, EAEU, and the SCO.
When it comes to payment systems, the topic can't be discussed without talking about the SWIFT. It is the most widely used payment system in the world, but how did it get to that point? What is SWIFT? It stands for the Society for Worldwide Interbank Financial Telecommunication, the world's largest electronic payment messaging system. Based in Belgium, it's a network that connects 11,000 banks and companies globally for sending messages about financial transactions. So everything's fine so far. Why then is there such an effort by countries like China, Russia, and Iran, as well as the Eurasian Economic Union, not to want to use this system? Simply put, the United States. Let's count the ways. First, among its 25 board membership, the US has 2 seats and the chairmanship, while China has 1 seat. As such, the US can also use its sway to demand that SWIFT turn over information about transactions to the US for investigative purposes on any targeted bank. The US already has access to SWIFT financial transactions information as part of its efforts to clamp down on terrorist financing. It has exerted so much control over SWIFT that it can block a country from sending, receiving, or tracking banking instructions for money transfers with other countries. Does China have something to worry about then when it comes to the US-dominated SWIFT financial system? Yes and no. First, a question needs to be asked. Is the US imposing sanctions using the global financial system such as SWIFT? US sanctions apply through the global financial system vary in scope and can be broad-based and oriented geographically to cripple a country, or they can target only specific individuals, entities, and activities. In terms of China, it is becoming more and more evident that there is an economic decoupling occurring between Washington and Beijing. The decoupling of the world's two largest economies has raised concerns about the potential of the U.S. deploying the nuclear option of freezing China's banking sector out of the global payment system. Examples of sanctions include blocking any foreign exchange transactions subject to U.S. jurisdiction and prohibiting payments, credit transfers, or loans from financial institutions subject to U.S. jurisdiction. Julian Evans Pritchard, a senior China economist at Capital Economics, said heavy pressure from the U.S. could even force foreign banks to not only curtail their U.S. dollar transaction business as an agent for Chinese banks, but also to reject transactions that are unrelated to U.S. dollars out of fear that they could be found guilty by association with any of the blacklisted banks or individuals. That's the end of this segment of the program.
When it comes down to it, it's not a matter of if, but when this shift from the Western-based world order to the new world order is going to take place. I mean, things don't happen overnight, but the U.S.-dominated payment system is no longer the only viable option. That's important. And since countries now have realized it's better to go for another option for payments to escape U.S.'s long reach of sanctions, well, then the U.S. will be left out in the cold. That does it for this edition of the program. As usual, we'd like to thank you for staying tuned. For Mikhail Vitagway and the team, it's goodbye until the next Economic Divide.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, I'm Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi and we're going to be with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll try to discuss the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وما أسألكم عليه من أجر إن أجري إلا على رب العالمين
And I do not ask you for it any payment. My payment is only from the Lord of the worlds.
أتبنون بكل ريع آية تعبثون
Do you construct on every elevation a sign, amusing yourselves?
وتتخذون مصانع لعلكم تخلدون
And take for yourselves palaces and fortresses that you might abide eternally.
Dear listeners, we have reached this part of the chapter Shu'ara, the 128th verse. أتبنون بكل ريع آية تعبثون Do you build a landmark on every height for vain delight? وتتخذون مصانع لعلكم تخلدون And you get strong buildings in the hope of living therein forever? This is the criticism of the Holy Quran. It is about the thought of the dwellers of castles. Unfortunately, wealth, capital, high glorious buildings are usually in possession of the deviated people, and they are used for satisfying lusts and low desires, while industry, invention, art, and other potentialities, as well as the human power, must be used along the path of real needs. Concerning the life of Hud and people of Ad, the Quran has referred to four parts of it. At first, it points to the content of the call of Hud, which is monotheism and piety, the subject that was explained in the former verses. Then, it refers to their faults and their wrong deeds. It reminds them three subjects. In the form of a positive interrogation with a negative sense, the Quran addresses them and says, Do you build a landmark on every height for vain delight? أَتَبْدُونَ بِكُلِّ رِيعٍ آيَةً تَعْبَثُونَ The Arabic word ri' originally means a height. The Quranic word ta'bathun is derived from abath, which means an action which has no aim in it, an action in which no correct aim is pursued. And with regard to the word ayah, which means sign, it makes clear that this rich tribe, for godliness and in order to boast to others, used to build some buildings, like fortresses, upon high mountains and heights that had no correct aim but attracting others' attention to them, to show their own power, to show their own authority to other peoples and tribes. This is what they used to do, and the Holy Quran is criticizing this action with these verses.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So, as we said, this is what Quran is criticizing. These people of Ad used to make tall fortresses in the heights of the mountains that had no aim but attracting others' attention. These buildings were probably the site of diversion and play and lusts, as at our time it is customary among tyrannical rulers and others. So the Holy Quran is criticizing it. أَتَبْنُونَ بِكُلِّ رِعِنْ آيَةً تَعْبَثُونَ. Do you build a landmark on every height for vain delight? Now, what we need to consider here is that the Holy Quran is not criticizing the mere action of building things and building fortresses anyhow. What is at the point of critical attention is building for no clear aim, for building to be living there forever. There are some points regarding this 128th verse that I will mention, dear listeners. The first point is that, historically speaking, we can understand that the history of building tall fortresses dates back to the time of the people of Ad in the era of their prophet Hud. The second point is that building for no clear aim, building for building, having fortresses, etc., is a reason of pride and obstinacy in the people. And this is what causes the people diversion. And the last point is the origin of this action, which has to be mentioned, and it is, of course, nothing but greed. Thank you for staying with us, dear listeners. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
When faith begins.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. I pray that all of you are well and healthy and keeping strong, inshallah. Another year is coming to an end, and we are grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us enough life to see through it. And we pray, inshallah, that He gives us the faith and the strength to get closer to Him in the upcoming year as well, inshallah. You know, one of the important commands that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us in the Holy Quran is the need and the importance of glorifying Him, of doing His tasbih, of praising Him, exalting Him. And when we look at the verses of the Quran, we find numerous verses in which this command to glorify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is given to us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, says in Surah Furqan, verse number 58, وَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى الْحَيِّ الَّذِي لَا يَمُوتُ, and put your trust in the one who is ever living and who never perishes. وَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ, and glorify Him by praising Him. Yeah, again, this is a command that Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala gives to us to glorify Him. We look at Surah Al-Waqi'ah, for example, verse number 74, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَسَبِّحْ بِسْمِ رَبِّكَ الْعَظِيمِ. Yeah, this is a verse we know. But again, Allah says, so glorify the name of your Lord, the Most Great. When we look at the Quran and this command to glorify, what we also find is that when we look at it in more detail, we find that the command to glorify, the request to glorify, or since the command would be an obligation to glorify, comes in different conjugations as well. So it appears in past tense, it appears in future tense, it appears in present tense, it appears in a form of an amr, a form of a command from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, in Surah Al-Jumu'ah, Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala says, يُسَبِّحُ لِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ, that everything in the heavens and the earth glorifies Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we look at the totality of these verses, I think it points to a couple of very important points. The first is that whether we understand, appreciate, or recognize the need or the benefit of glorification, clearly there is one. Yeah? So just because we don't fully appreciate or recognize or see the value of it, present tense, today, it doesn't mean that one does not exist. God would not have spent so much time telling us to glorify Him if there was not a benefit associated to us in glorifying Him. God doesn't need to be glorified because He has a need for it, right? When God tells us to glorify Him, when God tells us to praise Him, it's because in that glorification, there is a benefit for us. Now, whether we appreciate it or recognize it or not is irrelevant, because many of the things that we do, we don't necessarily know the benefit of that particular action, right? Like, we don't know the value of a ruku. Why does God tell us to do a ruku? We don't know the value of a sajda. Why does God tell us to do a sajda? But what we do know is that these actions have a tremendous impact in our akhirah. And so the glorification of God has a tremendous impact in our akhirah. And that's something that we need to accept. Whether, again, we know why or appreciate it is irrelevant at this particular moment. We just have to accept that there is some benefit associated to it. Secondly, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expects is a perpetual glorification. You know, so it's not just a glorification when something good happens or we want to be saved from something, But the fact that it appears in all of these different forms, past tense, present tense, future tense, present tense, or an amr, command, what that tells us is that it is an expectation that we glorify him at all times, right? And it's very interesting, you know, that whenever in Arabic, if you were to read a verse that has a present tense verb in there, like yusabbihu lillahi ma fis samawat, this is a present tense verb. The present tense verb, you know, denotes perpetuality, continuity, right? Forever. It's not something reserved for a particular time, because whenever you read that verse, be it tomorrow, day after tomorrow, it's still a present tense verb that's being told to you at that moment. It's quite beautiful if you understand rhetoric or Arabic grammar from that perspective. Hence what Allah is saying, that glorify me all the time. Don't stop in this glorification. There is a tremendous benefit for us in this glorification. Additionally, what we also see transpire in the Holy Quran is that it is not only us who glorify God, right? Rather, every creation of His, be it an animate object or an inanimate object, whether it be something with a soul or without a soul, is continuously glorifying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Many verses talk about this. For example, in Surah An-Nur, verse number 41, Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala says, Alam tara anna allaha yusabbihu lahu man fis samawati wal ard. Subhanallah. He says that, did you not see that Allah is glorified by whomever is in the heavens and the earth? He's glorified. In another verse in Surah Ar-Ra'd, very beautifully, God says, Wa yusabbihu ar-ra'du bihamdi. That the thunder exalts Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with His praise. How beautiful, right? That when that thunder thunders and it rattles, it is a form of its glorification to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Surah Al-Isra, again we find, تُسَبِّحُ لَهُ السَّمَاوَاتُ السَّبْعَ وَالْأَرْضِ وَمَنْ فِيهِنَّ. Yeah? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the seven heavens and the earth and whatever is in them glorify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wa in min shay'in illa yusabbihu bihamdi. And there is not a thing, Allah says, except that they glorify Allah with His praise. How beautiful, right? How beautiful. You know, there are certain ulama who say that at night they cannot sleep because they hear the glorification of the walls to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Amazing, right? That we sometimes take these things for granted, or we hear these, we read these things, and then we say, okay, maybe. But this is not, again, it is not hyperbole, it is not exaggeration. This is a fact, this is a reality. Again, and if we just take another step back, what's interesting is that when it comes to the command of glorification, when Allah does an amr, when He makes a command, fasabbih, that command is for us, because we have free will in this, right? We can decide to or not to be distracted or not. But whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the creation doing His tasbih, He never orders them. He says that they do it. Yusabbihu lillah. He doesn't say fasabbih man fi. No, He says they do it. They don't need to be reminded to do it. They know God. They are connected to God, right? And so again, it shows us how the connectivity of everything to God is in such a greater extent, right, than our connectivity to Allah, where we are sometimes blinded by different forces, be it materialism. We live in a very material world where our ambitions also become very materialistic. And because of that, we sometimes fail to grasp or fully see or understand what happens in these different realms of existence, right?
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim حاكم متين غفور شاكر.
قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
In the limelight.
Across the U.S. healthcare system, medical debt is taking a fearsome toll on patients, forcing more than half of adults with health-related debt to make difficult sacrifices, including taking on extra work, changing their living situation, or delaying their education. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Truthout wrote in this regard, a new report suggests most U.S. hospitals have policies to use legal action or other aggressive tactics against patients. Despite growing evidence of the harm caused by medical debt, hundreds of U.S. hospitals maintain policies to aggressively pursue patients for unpaid bills using tactics such as lawsuits, selling patient accounts to debt buyers, and reporting patients to credit rating agencies, a KHN investigation shows. The collection practices are commonplace among all types of hospitals in all regions of the U.S., including public university systems, leading academic institutions, small community hospitals, for-profit chains, and non-profit Catholic systems. Individual hospital systems have come under scrutiny in recent years for suing patients, but the KHN analysis shows the practice is widespread, suggesting most of the nation's approximately 5,100 hospitals serving the general public have policies to use legal action or other aggressive tactics against patients. And although industry officials say they are careful about how they target patients for unpaid bills, few institutions have renounced what federal rules call extraordinary collection actions, even as medical debt forces millions of Americans to cut back on food and other essentials, drain retirement savings, and make other difficult sacrifices. At the same time, a majority of hospitals scrutinized by KHN effectively shroud their collection activities, publicly posting incomplete or, in many cases, no information about what can happen to patients if they can't pay. There are among the findings many things of an examination of billing and financial aid at a diverse sample of 528 hospitals across the U.S. Over the past year, KHN investigated each of these hospitals, reviewing thousands of pages of policies and other documents. The reporting also included thousands of telephone and email inquiries and interviews to obtain and clarify how hospitals handle patients with unpaid bills. Some hospitals did not respond to multiple requests for information, but KHN was able to gather details about most. From them, a picture emerges of a minefield for patients where a trip to the hospital can not only produce jaw-dropping bills, but also expose patients to legal risks that jeopardize their livelihood. Among the findings, more than two-thirds sue patients or take other legal action against them, such as garnishing wages or placing liens on property. A similar share of the hospitals report patients with outstanding bills to credit rating agencies, putting patients' credit scores and their ability to rent an apartment, buy a car, or get a job at risk. A quarter sell patient debts to debt collectors, who in turn can pursue patients for years for unpaid bills. About 1 in 5 deny non-emergency care to people with outstanding debts. And nearly 40% of all hospitals researched make no information available on their websites about their collection activities, although KHN in some cases was able to obtain the information through repeated requests. Across the U.S. healthcare system, medical debt is taking a fearsome toll on patients, forcing more than half of adults with health-related debt to make difficult sacrifices, including taking on extra work, changing their living situation, or delaying their education. A KFF poll conducted for this project has found Basit Maligan was a freshman at Lafayette College in Pennsylvania when a heart attack caused by a previously undetected birth defect landed him in a hospital. Because his insurance had lapsed, Baligan, whose family is from Nigeria, was hit with bills amounting to tens of thousands of dollars. When he couldn't pay, the hospital reported him to a credit agency, which he discovered only after he'd graduated and was trying to rent an apartment in New York City. He said, "I kept getting rejected and rejected. I was desperate." Maligan, a prize-winning student, landed a job at banking giant Goldman Sachs and used his signing bonus to begin paying down the debt. 5 years later, he is still making payments. Now, Maligan said he thinks twice before going to the doctor. Nick and Elizabeth Woodruff also had their faith shaken by hospital debt collectors. Nick was sued by Lady of Lawrence Memorial Hospital in New York, where he had received care for a dangerous foot infection. Despite having insurance through Nick work at a truck dealership, the couple were buried in bills, forcing them to withdraw money from their retirement accounts and borrow from family. When they still couldn't make all the payments, the hospital, an institution owned by Chain, took them to court, and in 2018, they were ordered to pay more than $9,300. This hospital boasts values and states they take pride in their charity work, said Elizabeth, a social worker, adding, "But I am taken aback by how callous they have been." NPR also reported an investigation of more than 500 U.S. hospitals show that many use aggressive practices to collect on unpaid medical bills. More than two-thirds have policies that allow them to sue patients or take other legal actions against them, such as garnishing wages. Despite growing evidence of the harm caused by medical debt, hundreds of U.S. hospitals maintain policies to aggressively pursue patients for unpaid bills using tactics such as lawsuits, selling patient accounts to debt buyers, and reporting patients to credit rating agencies, KHN investigation has shown. The collection practices are commonplace among all types of hospitals in all regions of the U.S., including public university systems, leading academic institutions, small community hospitals, for-profit chains, and non-profit Catholic systems. Individual hospital systems have come under scrutiny in recent years for suing patients, but KHN analysis shows the practice is widespread across the United States of America, suggesting most of the nation's approximately 5,100 hospitals serving the general public have policies to use legal action or other aggressive tactics against patients.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Muhammad and Sheikh Rouhani. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to Sheikh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Brother Muhammad, assalamu alaikum to you.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Okay, we express our condolences on the martyrdom anniversary of Lady Fatima al-Zahra, the princess of the ladies of both worlds. This is the wording of Prophet Muhammad about Lady Fatima al-Zahra. When we take a look at the short life, about 18, sometimes to 20 years old, of the life of Lady Fatima al-Zahra, we could see that this short life had so many lessons for all the people. Even after so many years, 14 centuries has passed, but still Lady Fatima al-Zahra is a role model, not only for Muslims, but the non-Muslims. And it's really interesting to know that the name Fatima, the girl named Fatima, is the most frequent female name selected from among, we can say, selected from among the Islamic terminology for all the people. From Cordoba to Spain to, France, new converts who convert to the religion of Islam. Well, one of the three important priorities, choosing and selecting for the girl's name or changing their names from a Christian one to the Islamic one is Fatima. And this shows the significance of this character, in Islam. Today we want to talk about the priorities of Hazrat Fatima's life. How he acted in life and what were her most important selections in life regarding lifestyle, ethics, religion, politics, social justice, and so on. That's all right. So when we take a look at her life, we could see that, for example, she was after social justice. She was, after reviving the prophetic sunnah, something which was missed, unfortunately. And in her short life, after the demise of Prophet Muhammad, she tried to commemorate the best of the behaviors of Prophet Muhammad in the life. So can you give us some examples about such behaviors of Lady Fatima al-Zahra?
As I talked about Lady Zahra in the previous part, that of course her childhood, her youth, being as a wife, being as a daughter, being as a mother, in all these areas, she was an exemplary figure in the history. But when it comes to the social and political and moral aspect of her life, that's also interesting.
Yes.
To see that Lady Zahra, salamullahi alayha. But before mentioning this point, I want to mention this preliminary point here that, after the demise of the Holy Prophet, it's obvious, it's very much clear that we have at least two different understandings and readings of Islam. And no one doubt about it.
Mm-hmm.
One was the reading of Ahl al-Bayt, the household of the Holy Prophet.
Yes.
And the other reading was opposed and against this reading.
Okay.
That becomes like Amawid readings of Islam.
Mm-hmm.
So this is very clear.
It's better to say the king-like look.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, Abbasid and the Amawids. Yeah.
Because
kings,
after the third caliph of Osman, this kind of idea or school of Islam was established by Muawiyah and Yazid and the other Amawid kings and Salatin.
Yes.
So it was an understanding of Islam. It was a reading of Islam that's very much clear in the history of Islam. Nowadays, no one can doubt about it. But the problem is that what happened to the Islam by this reading?
Yes.
By this, we can say misconception and misunderstanding of Islam.
Mm-hmm.
What they did in the history of Islam, for example, look at the event of the incident of Medina,
mm-hmm.
when Yazid's army attacked Medina. What did they do with the Medina people?
Yes.
The Medinian people.
Yes.
Raping, invading, usurying, and everything they did in Medina was opposed to the very clear principles of Islam.
He attacked Kaaba, man.
Yeah, when burned Mecca.
Yeah.
Burned Mecca, the army of Yazid.
Yeah.
And then look at the incident of Karbala.
Yes.
When Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, in his khutbah, in his sermon in Mecca, there was a sermon, a well-known sermon of Imam Hussein in Mina, I think.
Yes.
In that sermon, he called upon all the scholars, mm-hmm. the people, yes, yes. the Muslims, that, okay, help me and support me. What's going to happen to Islam is very much horrible and horrifying and dangerous. I am now warning you and informing you of what will happen.
Yes.
But no one supported him.
Mm-hmm.
You see, later what happened is this, that we had Tawabin, we had Mukhtar al-Thaqafi, we had many other people. Later, after the Shahada of Imam Hussein, they understood mm-hmm. that, okay, Imam Hussein was right.
Sorry, Shaykh.
This is the problem. Okay?
What you're trying to say is that Lady Fatima uh-huh. Zahra could predict all these events exactly. in the future.
What is I want to say?
The future of Islam, isn't
yeah.
it?
What I want to okay. say is this.
So that's why she tried to oppose exactly. such exactly. behaviors at the time of
exactly,
her life.
Yeah.
Okay, very good.
This is the point that I want to mention. Okay. That
all these deviations.
Yeah, yeah,
yeah.
Why okay. Lady Zahra came out mm-hmm. of the house?
Uh-huh.
Why she went to the mosque?
Yes.
Why she referred to the companions of the Holy Prophet?
Okay.
Because she had a specific kind of knowledge.
Yes.
That kind of knowledge was bestowed upon her mm-hmm. by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the Prophet. Yes. And even in some of the narrations, it says that even Jibreel
mm-hmm.
was kind to the Lady Zahra. So though she was not a prophet, but she were informed of many things.
Yes.
She knew, because we have Sahifa of Fatima salamullahi alayha.
Yes, yes.
In the hands of the Imam Ali.
Okay.
We are 100% sure that Lady Zahra knew what is going to happen to the Islam.
Yes.
That's why when it comes to the political and social and moral, let's say, aspect of life of Lady Zahra, sallallahu alayhi, we should see these kind of signs, clear signs,
mm-hmm.
that even a woman, a lady, a Muslim lady, has this responsibility to support, to protect the Imam of time.
Yes.
Then the question is that who was the Imam of Lady Zahra sallallahu alayha, yeah?
Yes.
It was Amirul Mu'minin.
Yes,
and that's
yes.
why she supported. She tried her best to support.
Yes.
So if the people do not agree, sometimes the people might not follow. So that goes to the people.
Mm-hmm.
But the Imam and the Imam of the Ummah, and let's say the ladies like Zahra sallallahu alayha, they did their responsibility. They fulfilled their responsibilities. And they tried to inform the people. They tried to warn the people of what happened. So if the people do not want, yeah, that's the people. But the point is that the Imam...
They could see the consequences, you know, of such behaviors.
Yeah, yeah, of course.
You know,
sometimes some yes. people ask this question that, okay, why did not people follow Amir al-Mu'minin?
Mm-hmm.
Why did not people follow Lady Zahra?
Yes.
Why did they follow such and such figures, yeah?
Such and such caliph.
Such and such people, yeah. It goes to the people. The people do something, many times they do something wrong. But the point is that what did Lady Zahra do? What did Amir al-Mu'minin do? What did, for example, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein do?
Yes.
They fulfilled their responsibilities.
I think it's also yeah. important to understand
yes.
the history,
okay,
dear Sheikh, that at that time when the incident of the door happened,
yes.
at that time when the caliphate was kind of usurped from the hands of the Ahlul Bayt and
yes.
then given to people who are not necessarily deserving, you see, the Prophet, while he was in his deathbed, he commanded everyone to leave Medina to go with Usama for the battle against the Romans,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yes.
And then everybody left, all the ones who were Mu'mins, all the ones who followed the Prophet, they left Medina, except those who predicted that there is something going to happen in Medina. And they wanted to take hold of that something, essentially. So that's why the cream of the people, the ashab that were very important, they went, right?
Yes.
And then even those who pretended to go, they stayed out, they camped mm-hmm. outside of Medina just to wait and see what's going to happen in Medina.
Yes.
So as soon as the Prophet died, they came in quickly and then started this big, incident of that we call the incident of Thaqifa and so on and so on. And when this happened, it was by the time the Osama's army came back to Medina, the damage was already done. And it was nothing much the army can do to take back. And unfortunately, the commanders themselves, they kind of went into this, you know, vibe of where the
yes.
Medina was heading towards, was towards Sultanate. And one other important point I would like to mention, our Sheikh Rouhani, he mentioned it very beautifully, this Islamic, this Hashimi Islam versus this Ahlul Bayt Islam versus the Umayyad Islam. At the time of, if you look at the caliphates, like for example, Muawiyah, what he would do, he would spend so much of the Islamic treasury in beautifying his big palace.
Green Palace.
Yeah.
Yes.
And the reason and the excuse he would use, and he would write to the caliphate.
Khazra, yeah. Damascus.
Yeah.
Yes.
And when the caliph would inquire about this, why is all this treasury money going towards beautifying your palace? He'd respond and say, he would, you know, kind of make an excuse. Say, well, we're kind of bordering the Romans. We have to make sure that we are, you know, better than them. Right?
Because he was affected by the Romans and the Persians. You know, when they were attacking the Persian and the Roman empires on that time, they could see that how, we can't say they attacked the other lands. Even unfortunately, the mass killing of the other people, you know, what Yazid did to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, militarily speaking, was under the effects of the Roman Empire.
Exactly. Mm.
That's why you could see the tortures are very much like what the Romans did to Prophet Jesus Christ, you know.
Yeah.
You could see the exact traces and the comparisons made between them. These were all away and away and away. Yeah, from true Islam and getting back to the Jahiliya period, something that was in the eyes and the mind of Lady Fatima al-Zahra.
Yeah, of course,
she witnessed all these cases.
Yeah, you know, we know that the grandfather of Yazid was Abu Sufyan.
Yes,
Abu Sufyan was a rich, a wealthy man.
Yes,
in Mecca.
Yes,
he had lots of wealth and thawra and camels. Yeah, and you know, Muawiyah was brought up in such a family, in such a house.
Yes.
So you see what kind of mindset he had.
Yes.
And then Yazid also was brought up in Sham, in Damascus, for example, in a very, let's say, luxury life.
Luxurious life, yes.
Yeah. Mm.
Yes, yes.
So that's why, look at Lady Zahra, sallallahu alayhi. Prophet Muhammad was an orphan.
Mm-hmm.
You see? Amir al-Mu'minin, alayhi alayhi wasalam, his father was poor because it was Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, who took care. Amir al-Mu'minin when he was born.
Yes, yes.
You know?
And she was like father. This emphasizes the point that great leaders come from very struggling times.
Yeah, exactly.
Times.
Yes.
That's
exactly.
The only way.
That's the point. Yeah.
And further than that, we're talking about how this family, these two families, had a very big grudge against each other. If you look at their palace, but look at the family of Lady Fatima.
Yeah.
Look at the life of Lady Fatima.
Life is fine.
Have you find, do you know of any girl of a kingdom family that has patches in her veil?
Mm-hmm.
You know, Lady Fatima is very, very famous in history, that Lady Fatima in his veil, her chador, when she would wear, there were stitches and patches.
Stitches and patches, yes.
There is no daughter of a king you would find. They would normally have golden clothing. They would have jingling, glamorous way of walking and everything,
and
to emphasize that this is the daughter of that king.
And
but Lady Prophet Muhammad, when the person, when the emissary comes from Yemen, he asked, "Where is Muhammad?" He said, "That's the guy sitting between us in the masjid." There was no palace. Such a simple life. And then, where is his daughter? Wearing that chador with a patch, with patches. But then, as soon as the Prophet dies and the government comes into the hand of, you know, undeserving people, you'd find this Islam that the Prophet and the family of the Prophet, they struggle so much, especially Lady Fatima and her and their lifestyle, to develop this beautiful Islam, kind of slowly deteriorating in the hands of the undeserving people.
That's all right. چادر زهرا حکایت میکند از بی‌حجابی ها شکایت میکند. In fact, the wail of Hazrat Zahra, we can say, is narrating the story, and she's complaining about those who disrespect, we can say, hijab. روز محشر بر زنان با حجاب, on the day of judgment, Lady Fatima Zahra, Hazrat Zahra شفاعت میکند. Will intermediate for those girls, women with the covering as hijab.
Inshallah.
That's all right. We can say, of course, this hijab you are talking about is the modesty, is the, we can say, respect that she had, is the, we can say, that's all right, the honor
chastity
that Lady Fatima took, and the chastity that she was after, which is useful for both women and the men all around.